1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading at verse 15 and read through verse 17. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. There we'll end our reading. I've entitled the sermon this evening, God's Love and Our Self-Esteem. Self-esteem has been a problem for a long time. It's always been a problem. Most people have feelings of inadequacy in one way or another. When we're growing up, we compare ourselves to each other, and when somebody else develops a little faster than us, we resent it. And we tend to think of ourselves as inadequate because of these things. In the past 25, 30 years, the self-esteem movement has been very popular, and it's brought up a generation that's not very competent in itself. It's having trouble adapting to adult life because they were told all along, you're wonderful, you're a winner, you're a great person, and they never had to learn the hard lessons of pushing themselves. They didn't have to learn the hard lesson of being really bummed out because my team lost, and I don't like losing. I'm going to try even harder next time. But why? Everyone gets a trophy. There's nothing to worry about. There are no winners. There are no losers. They're just people playing a game. And then as adults, they find life doesn't work that way. It's hard for us. I'd like to make a distinction between self-esteem and personal confidence. I think we need to instill within our children a sense of personal confidence. It's good when they achieve a mark that we praise them for it. It's a good thing. My grandson was visiting his last 2 weeks. He's 11 years old, but he's a city kid. Did you ever read that children's book, City Mouse, Country Mouse? I don't know if that's still popular out there. I remember reading it to my children. It made distinctions what it's like to grow up as a mouse, which portrays as humans, in the country as opposed to the city. And the city mouse didn't do very well when he visited the country, but the country mouse didn't do very well when he visited the city. And my 11-year-old grandson, this past week, learned to ride a bicycle. You might say, 11 years old? Well, you see, I've got other grandkids, and the 3-year-olds are riding bicycles. And in the city, he was afraid to learn to ride his bikes. Where did he have to ride? On the sidewalks. Well, the sidewalks are uneven. You know how the tree roots push them up? And they're narrow. And when you're first learning to ride, you're kind of zigzagging along as you're learning. And he just said, I don't even want to try. But he had a scooter, and he had a sense of balance, and he knew how to. So I took him up to Cedar Church, where we have this acre-big parking lot, and just said, look, there's nothing here to run into. Well, there's one light post in the very middle. And I said, if you hit that, you are in sad shape. And because there's nothing else anywhere around. And he started out. And he was wobbling, and as he rode in circles around the lot, he got more and more confident. And the skills he had from doing other things quickly transferred, and he was riding his bicycle. By the end of the week, had him out riding with his cousins, and he became a member of the 10-mile club. That's, they went on a 10-mile bike ride with me, and we make a big deal about that. His older, slightly older cousin by 4 months. He's a member of the 15-mile club. And he's on me to make him a member of the 20-mile club. So we'll see if we can do that before the summer's out. And these are good things, and we praise them for it. I took him out for ice cream to celebrate his achievement. It's good to have personal confidence, and it's good for us to encourage our children to recognize that God's given them gifts and abilities, and it's sometimes scary to take a chance in developing them. And when they do take that chance, we should praise them for it. This is not a false praise. Now, the self-esteem movement is different. In Christian circles, it's often presented as, God don't make no trash. He supports bad grammar. But God don't make no trash. Meaning, because God created me, everything about me is good. Well, of course, that goes against our theology. God did create me and everybody else and everything else. But that doesn't mean there's nothing wrong with me. The questions are there for all of us to face. Am I good enough? Can I do it? Will I make it? The way we answer these questions is very important. It's important because there are two answers to the question. One answer comes from God and the other from Satan. One is the truth and one is a lie. God's answer to our questions of self-esteem will deliver us from it. Satan's answer will only dig the pit of despair even deeper, and life will become harder and harder for us. But I actually want to kind of sneak up on the answer, because I find that when I talk to people one-on-one, a lot of people don't like the answer that I offer. I've looked at it a number of times. I still think it's true. But I can understand, you know, it goes against popular thinking. And popular thinking, we address the problem by learning to tell other people and ourselves that we have to love ourselves. That's the whole problem. You have to love yourself. And as I study Scripture, it seems to me the Bible's warning us, saying, Ken, you got a problem. You love yourself too much and God too little. You need to love yourself less and God more. You need to love God more than you love yourself. You need to back away from this self-focus that the world tries to tell you is a good thing. Its approach tells us that we must fight our feelings of inadequacy by telling ourselves how really great we are. Do you know people who do that? I have a father-in-law who does that. He's even got the commensurate coffee mug. It's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am. Only thing is, he's serious about it, you know. I like a joke sometimes, you know, and people say those kind of things jokingly. And that's fine. I think kidding around with one another has a place. But when you take it seriously, when you think that you are better than other people, the Bible calls that pride. So how do we feel good about ourselves? Well, if I have better clothes than you have, I'm better than you. If I have a nicer car or house or job or husband or wife or children, then I'm better than you. Look, it proves it. I dress better. I drive better. I live better. I'm better than you. Except those are just outward things that are often just the accident of life. You know? Okay. You happen to have more money in your life than I have in my life. Or you choose to spend the money you do have on these things. Is that really what makes us better or worse than somebody else? I think the scriptures would say, no, what makes us better or worse than somebody else is our character. There are some people who are better than some other people. Remember the story Jesus told? There were two people went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee went up and he lifted his arm to God and he said, Father, I thank you that I am not other like other men, like this tax collector. I tithe and I fast. And I'm altogether pleasing to you. And the tax collector went up and he couldn't lift his eyes to heaven. He bowed his head, said, Father, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. And then Jesus gives the interpretation. He said, I tell you, it's the latter man who was justified in the eyes of God, not the former. And we scratch our head and say, but the former was doing all the appropriate religious things. Why wasn't God more pleased with him? He was the better man. No, he had no sorrow for his sin. He loved himself. He had really, really good self-esteem as defined by the world. But God was not pleased. What do you say to the person who's working at a minimum wage job with little hope for improvement? How do you tell the person who can't even get a job that they have value or worth in life? What do you say to the person who drives a rust bucket and has a house that's falling down around him? Or what do you say to the mother whose children do not excel in school? Well, your children are just subpar. You just have to get used to that. They have little value because what gives a person value is whether they're good at math or spelling. Really? You see, when I say it out loud, I hope it strikes you as a little odd. Really? That's what gives me value? My math score? There are many people in life who haven't been particularly good at math, who did very well and pleased the Lord with the lives they led because the character they had was a godly character. Now, if you can do well in math, I'm very happy for you. If you are a good speller, I am envious. It was not one of my good subjects in school. In fact, in fourth grade, I was a safety patrol officer. I had the sash with the badge. I had the pole with the stop sign. And I got out of class early to go and stand by one of the places where the kids had to cross. And I enjoyed being a safety patrol officer. Until second semester, they took it away from me because I was failing in spelling. And you had to be passing in every subject or you didn't get to be on the safety patrol. And they lined up everybody in school and they came out with the drummers. And they came up and grabbed my badge and tore it off of me. No, they didn't. They pulled me aside very quietly. And my teacher said, "Kenny, I'm really sorry. I know you like being safety patrol, but the rules are you have to be passing in every subject. And you're not passing in spelling. And so you can't be a safety patrol until you bring that grade up." They were very nice about it. In my fantasies, I was, you know, like being drummed out of the Marine Corps or something. What a loss! And when things like that happen, you can let it affect your personal confidence. But what was the truth of the matter? Well, I thought about it. I felt very bad. I felt embarrassed for losing the position. I felt sorry for myself for losing the position, but I stopped to think about it. I said, you know what? I got nobody here to blame but myself. I don't like spelling. I'm not good at it. It takes a whole lot of work for me to study enough to pass the spelling test. So what? I didn't feel like doing that much work, so I didn't do it. And now I have consequences I don't like. Whose fault is it I lost my safety patrol position? Mine. And you're probably going to lose some other things in life if you keep letting yourself have that same attitude. By taking responsibility for the circumstance that I did bring on myself. It's true. Spelling was hard for me. It didn't make sense. And I resented people who could just have a knack for it. It was just easy for them. And to this day, I don't like watching spelling bees because I resent those kids who can hear these ridiculous words that I can't even pronounce and that they've never heard it before and then they can spell it. There's just something abnormal about it. Well, to me it's abnormal because spelling like that is not normal for me. God's given me some other things that I can do well. And that's true of all of us. We don't all have the same abilities. We don't all have the same successes. We have different failures too. But God's gifted us in one way or another. And we need to be content with how He has gifted us and not be envious about the gifts He's given to others that He's not given to us. What do I say? You know, this is much of what has to do with all the talk about racism and such in our society today. What have people done throughout the ages? In order to feel better about myself, I'm going to put down a whole nother class of people. If you're in high school, you'll notice that we sophomores look down our nose at the freshmen, the baby freshmen, because they're just coming into high school, and I'm already a sophomore. Yes, but you're not a junior like me. Ha! None of you are seniors like I am. I'm king of the roost here. Until you graduate and go off to college and become a lowly freshman again who knows nothing once more. Every class wants to feel good about themselves, so they put down the people who are below them in one way or another. Now, are you really below somebody because you were born a year after them? And so you're starting your freshman year a year after somebody else started their freshman year. Everybody gets to be a freshman. Everybody gets to be a sophomore, junior, and senior. It's the process that we go through. Why look down on somebody? Isn't that artificial and silly? I'm better than you because I was born a year or two or 3 years before you. That also means I'm likely to die a year or two or 3 years before you. Oh, I don't like that perspective. You know, we vaunt our age until we hit 30, and then we're going, this is my anniversary of my 29th birthday. Yeah, I'm not going to tell you how many anniversaries of my 29th birthday it is. Look how silly we are. Who doesn't want to be 80? Because if you don't want to be 80, that means you want to die before then. I want to be 80. I want to be glad when I'm 80. I come from a long-lived family. I'm looking into my 90s, a very high likelihood. Now, who knows, you know? But age is not a bad thing. People have these insecurities. Instead of learning to be content in Christ, they look for a false contentedness based on circumstances that make very little difference. And so we find classes of people. Well, at least I'm not black. Well, at least I'm not a Polack. I'm not Italian. Those things aren't as common as they once were. They're around. And what would people do? You know, Polish people. I remember growing up hearing Polish jokes. And they all took me, how many Polacks does it take to screw in a light bulb? You know, three, one to stand on a ladder and two to turn the ladder. Look how silly those Polish people are. Going, yeah, I've heard the same joke with all kinds of nationalities. The irony is, my oldest son grew up and married a Polish person, a Polski. I have Polski daughter-in-law, and she's a wonderful person. I couldn't ask better for him. Of course, when I joke with her, I say, you know, all the grandkids' good qualities come from the Smith side, and all their bad qualities come from the Polski side. She says, yeah, I know. My dad says the same thing to me in reverse. I get it. You have to pick a bump and saying the bad side comes from the Smiths. Come on. We know that's not true. When you're joking around, these things can be fun to a degree. These days with political correctness, we have to be careful how we joke around. What's the fact? There are very smart and talented people in every people group that you come across. There are irresponsible people in every people group that you come across. You can't label everybody across the board. People do that as a way of dealing with their sense of insecurity. You've seen the TV commercial, or if you haven't, you will. The man driving his new car home, and what song's he singing? If they could see me now, those old pals of mine. What? I have this new car, and it's really cool. And when my friends see me in my new car, they're going to think I'm something. Do you choose your friends based on the car they drive? Do you sit around and talk with each other? You know, I kind of like to be friends with Ken. But you know, he drives that truck. And the thing's nearly 10 years old. He can't be a very good person owning a 10-year-old truck. None of you have thought that way. You wouldn't think that way, but that's the way the world thinks. And sometimes you let yourself think that way that other people are judging you. Teenagers have actually killed one another over tennis shoes because certain brands of tennis shoes confer status on the one who wears it. To me, it just says, I think you're a little foolish to spend that much money on a pair of tennis shoes. I would choose what I think is a more stewardly way to spend my money than to spend $200 on a pair of tennis shoes. I don't think they do anything more for you than my $20 pair of shoes does for me. Hey, if you've got the money you want to spend it that way, that's okay. I'm not going to judge you. But if you really think that owning a status symbol pair of tennis shoes makes you a better person, you are listening to Satan. You're not listening to God. And so Jesus comes along and he says this in Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. and many are those who enter by it. The gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. If you choose to find the answer to your self-esteem, to your personal confidence, in a Christian way, most people will disagree with you. I call on you to strive to enter the narrow gate, to see things the way God sees it. And it is a narrow point of view because most people don't hold it. It's contrary to the way our society looks at things. It's contrary to the way your fallen heart sometimes looks at things. Why do we feel inadequate? Well, the world says the exact cause comes from many things. However, it's deviant behavior to feel inadequate, and it must be corrected. People should feel good about themselves. That's the world's answer. We should all feel good about ourselves. And I need a safe space to go to where I can feel good about myself if you are saying or doing things that cause me any discomfort whatsoever. God's answer is different. He says, you feel inadequate because you're inadequate. You feel worthless because outside of Christ you are worthless. You despair over life itself because your life is not worth living, because you're a sinner. It's the work of God's law in our hearts to tell us that we are not complete in ourselves, that there is something drastically wrong, and it must be fixed. I will not find peace in this life, certainly not in the life to come, if I don't address these issues that eat at me and gnaw at me, as they do with everyone. Romans 3, verse 23, tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is something wrong with me. My Creator made me in His image, and I don't live up to that any longer. Oh, the image has not been effaced entirely. I'm still an image bearer, but not what I once was. I have gone from a very high and holy place to something very low. And that eats at me and bothers me. But it's supposed to, because it's meant to drive us to Christ. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we're told, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or a non-Christian, you know the truth. You are created to be one thing, and you've become something else. And the thing you've become is not right. How do I fix it? Well, I feel kind of dirty and exposed. I feel kind of naked. Well, yes, that's because God knows your every thought. God understands your heart. I'm going to put on really nice clothes, nicer than most people, then I can feel good about myself. You can see how that comes close to addressing the problem. Of course, it misses by a mile, but I'm feeling exposed. So I'll cover up my nakedness with my clothing. Then I can try to feel comfortable about myself, but it doesn't work. I'll cover up my rebellion with my achievements. So there are many sports stars that we might hold in admiration from the point of view that they have disciplined themselves greatly, mastered the sport that they're part of, but so much of their life is lacking. Do I need to say more than Tiger Woods? What a phenomenal golfer. You know, a golfer of the ages. But he didn't care for his soul. And in the end, it undermined his ability to play golf. The saints of God have wrestled with this problem. In Romans chapter 7, Paul writes, "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Paul said, I found the answer, not inside myself, not in the clothes I wear or the chariot I drive. I don't think he ever drove a chariot. Not in my possessions. Certainly not in my social standing, because I gave up my social standing to become a follower of Christ. But I find it in him. That's what gives me my adequacy. That's what addresses my root problem. Because in Christ, I'm restored to that place from which I have fallen. Instead of trying to find something to cover up these feelings of inadequacy and worthlessness, we face up to them. And I don't know why God worked in my heart that way in fourth grade, instead of becoming the victim and saying, my teacher doesn't like me, she has a grudge against me, she's taken away my safety patrol position. Maybe because she was so nice and apologetic. I'm really sorry. You do well in other subjects. I was hoping maybe they'd let you slide because you're doing well in your other subjects. It's just the one subject that you have trouble with. But they said, no, all subjects have to be. And her kindness to me made it possible for me to look at myself and say, you have no one to blame but your failure, but you. And it's the kindness of Christ, of course, that allows us to look at him and come to him and say, I can afford to admit my failings to you because you are compassionate. In fact, God calls us to weep and mourn over our condition. James chapter 4, verse 8 and 9 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. I told you that God's answer was a hard one. A lot of people don't like it. But don't give up yet, because the best is yet to come. God says, face up to who and what you are, your creatures in rebellion against him. And if we face up to this fact, we will find blessing. Because I stopped reading too soon in James chapter 4, where we were encouraged to mourn and grieve over our condition. Because the passage finishes by saying, humble yourselves in the presence of God, and he will exalt you. We will have the peace and joy of his salvation. Our fallenness will no longer plague us. Oh, we'll be aware of it, and the struggles are still there. But the blessings that we have in Christ more than compensate for it. This is exactly what Jesus taught in Matthew 5, verse 4. It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. As we mourn over the fallen state that we are in, find comfort in Christ. In Luke 6:21, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. It brings us back to our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Commentators debate over this. Was he really the worst sinner? And some go on about his sins, how he persecuted the church, an enemy of Christ. His sins were quite something. I'm of the opinion there have been people who sinned even worse than Paul did. And I think what he's talking about is the point of view that all of us end up having. I'm the worst sinner I know, because I know my sin more than anybody else's. I know the ungratefulness I have at times, the lackadaisical attitude I can be guilty of, the presuming upon God's grace, you know you shouldn't do that. Yeah, but God will forgive. Now, I don't say it out loud like that, because then I couldn't do it. You know, I just kind of ignore it and face up to it later. It's pitiful. And I think every believer is aware of these things. The grace of God. If Paul were the worst sinner ever, then we take comfort by saying, look, even he found grace. For all of his faults, for all of his sins, for all of his hardness of heart, he found grace. And if you look at it as I do, saying, nobody knows my sin as much as I know my sin. Nobody can remember my past as much as I remember my past. Nobody knows how often I've asked forgiveness for the same sin as much as I know how often I've asked forgiveness for the same sin. Paul, I'm going to argue with you about who's chief of sinners, but I won't argue with you about this. God's grace is more than adequate for the two of us. Our problem is not with feelings, it's with facts. We are an inadequate people. There is something wrong with us because we're sinners. And Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus came into the world to make sinners into saints. God uses different terms to describe the changes that Christ makes in the life of his people. He says that in Christ we're born again, as we're made new and different person, a person who now has worth, has been restored to the position Adam was in before the fall. God says in Christ we can put off the old man and put on the new man. There's hope. My new clothes are really cool, but they get old. And styles change. My new clothes were really cool when I was younger, and I had the body that showed them off, but my body's not quite the stylish body it was when I was in my 20s. Things have shifted a little bit. And the nice clothes, well, they still look nice, but not as nice as they once did. How am I going to cover this up? The answer that I had, it seems so perfect, becomes less perfect over the years because the falseness of it can't be sustained even to myself. The completeness of Christ doesn't change over the years. It becomes better and better. Paul prayed for the Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. He said, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be opened, that you might be able to perceive the greatness of God's love for you. And he was writing to these Christians who knew about God's love for them, and he said, but I'm praying that God will open your eyes to see it more and more, and the significance of it will be something that grips you. Peter writes to us in 1 Peter chapter 2 with words of encouragement. Verse 9 and 10, he says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And that's what makes all the difference. I didn't make myself any of these. I didn't, by my good spelling, measure up to be worthy of being a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. But God put me in these places. It's his work in my life. And because God put me in these places, my work can't take me out of it. And so we have the problem of self-esteem, personal worth, personal confidence. And I'm all inclined, let's encourage one another to have a good measure of personal confidence. Not to be prideful and snooty, but to recognize God has given each of us gifts. Let us use them. Let's not be ashamed to use them. We're not all the best at what we do, but we are adequate and often much more than just adequate to do the things God calls us to do. The world is going to come and try to steal away everything I've said this evening, try to get you to put your hope in worldly things to make you feel good about yourself. I still don't feel good about myself. I feel very good about Christ. And I feel very good about the fact that Christ is in me, my hope of glory. And he's in you. He's your hope of glory. So I can be honest with myself and say, there you go again, messing it up. Does it take away my standing, my joy? No, it doesn't. Because the fact that I might mess it up, that I might sin, doesn't take Christ away from me. That is rock solid, and nothing can remove it. So I have a stability in my life. Oh, I grieve, and I'm disappointed, and I'm hurt by different things, but I have a stability that the world can't take away, the passing of years can't take away. Christ loved me and gave himself for me, and no one can snatch me out of his hand. And you're in the exact same position I'm in. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we rejoice that we are sons of the King, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. You've done wonderful things for us. The world wants to capture our hearts and get us all concerned about frivolous ways of making ourselves feel good. Help us to set our minds on Christ and know that we have a stability that circumstances can't take away. One day, Father, our frailties will rise up before us. We will grow old. Sickness will come our way. We will not be able to do things we once have done. We may end up in bed, unable to get out, dependent upon others to care for us completely. And the ways of the world would make us feel as though we had no reason to go on, no reason to live whatsoever. But if our heart's set upon you, even in those dire circumstances, we can experience the peace and joy of your salvation. And we pray that's where you would take our hearts, and that the constant barrage of the false ways of the world and our society about us would not rob us of these truths, but send us back to you more and more as we see the lies being touted as good things, as we see even other Christians getting caught up in the foolishness. May we boast in Christ and Him crucified. We pray in His name. Amen.